as I studied and I read, I kind of look at it as somewhat of a wartime address from Peter. We're going to concentrate on verses 13 through 15 this morning. Peter is giving those who are aliens and strangers, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a clear assessment of the theater of operations, if I'm to look at it this way. He doesn't so much take us to a map to show us some far-off location of the combat zone. He makes clear that aliens and strangers are in the combat zone. So we open up verses 13 through 15, and we get the sense that Peter, like any military leader, is getting our attention here. Listen up. Listen up. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, I've broken this up into three sections. Verse 13, we'll look at practical expectations. In verse 14, we'll look at promises in persecution. And in verse 15, we'll look at the pattern and preparation for the hopeful. We'll start with verse 13, practical expectations. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? We start with a right assessment. We are strangers in this world. In chapter 1, Peter addressing those believers who are identified as alien strangers, those who are temporary residents in a foreign land. We think of maybe Hebrews 11:13, where it says of the Old Testament saints, from Abel to Abraham, that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This letter goes to those who have their citizenship in heaven. What do we know about these strangers? To those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Followers of Christ turn from sin and walk in obedience to Christ. Peter says, those whose inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven and protected by God through faith. And we know even that faith is a gift from God. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the sure hope for us who are in Christ. We do live in a world hostile to the truth. It seems the world around us today has lost whatever tolerance it had to those truths we hold so precious and dear to us. The battles continue to rage on, but this is the great spoiler alert. The war has been won. And yet, here we are in the war zone. Peter says, we are aliens, not that we don't have a place to hang our hat, but this is not our home. Amen. This was not always the case. The world once held our citizenship. According to Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked to the course of this world. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The assessment is not, we are looking out at these enemies, and what do you think you're doing, you fools? You fools. No, because apart from the mercy of God, apart from the grace of God, there go I, there go you, there go us. The difference? But God. But God. Amen. Being rich in mercy because of His great love even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. Now we have our citizenship in heaven. As we make our assessment, Peter says, as we live and move in this place, we are not to have tunnel vision, but we are to keep our eyes looking ahead to that day of our homecoming. Set your hope completely, he says in chapter 1, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is our glorious hope. Our eyes are scanning. This is what we're looking to. So Peter asks the question here. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Leading up to the text today, Peter mentions the reality of difficulties for us in this life. As it relates to the glorious realities of our salvation, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In chapter 2, he said, in 2:12, he speaks of being slandered as evildoers, by false accusers. In chapter 2, verse 19, we are to bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Who is there to harm you? Well, they might be thinking that's an easy one. Let me give you a list of those who already caused us trouble, those responsible for our suffering, those who have falsely accused us. But Peter has something else in mind here. Peter asks a rhetorical question to us as we stand, in a sense, on the battlefield. Here's the source of our confidence. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Zealous. The word is zealot. Burning with zeal. He is not calling for political extremism here. Zealous for what is good. We know in a practical way, doing good is less likely to bring persecution. We would not expect as the norm adversity for those who are kind and helpful, obedient, selfless, encouraging, loving. We can have confidence. Not confidence in our good deeds, though. This is not what Peter is talking about here. This will never do. We can look around us and see so much that is wrong and begin to get puffed up with our sense of right, our sense of doing what is right. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? I thank you that I am not like other people. As he looked around, all of you sinners, let me give you a list of all the good that I do. And you remember the tax gatherer? He was off in the distance, unable to look up but beating his breast. Forgive me, for I am a sinner. Be merciful to me. This letter is addressed to believers, citizens of heaven. We look to Christ, not ourselves, not our good deeds. There is nothing we could ever do to merit salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ paid it all. Amen. We are to have a zeal as we walk in obedience to him, not as we once did as children of wrath. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for this very thing, for good works. As we consider this question from Peter, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for good works? There is a connection between righteous living and current blessing from the Lord. Peter quotes Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12, which we read. For the one who desires life and to love and see good days must keep from sin and do good. Verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As we live in obedience to him, we see the attention of a loving Father whose ears are open to hear our cries. This is our hope, even as Peter tells us of the reality that there will be those who are hostile to us because we keep from sin and do good. In contrast, we see the face of the Lord against those who do evil. We are told in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Psalm 34:10, but they who seek the Lord shall not want for any good thing. Certainly these are blessed realities for those who are aliens and strangers in this land. But as we go, in a sense, into the field of battle, we know the sobering reality. We don't fit in. We are not in style as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I don't know about you, but when I read that we are aliens and strangers in a foreign land, it seems much easier to relate to lately. It reminds me of that old Bob Dylan song, "The Times, They Are a-Changin'." But we know from Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. This letter from the Apostle Peter in AD 60-something is as relevant in 2021 as it was then. So as we enter the battlefield, Peter says, go in confidence, not in the camouflage fatigues of the military seeking to blend in with the environment, but as we go faithfully following Christ, we go into a dark and hostile world with the blazing light of the gospel. So we go to the next place, promises in persecution, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And then he goes on, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, a settled resolve here. Peter confronts the reality of combat. I remember Pastor sharing with us a news report about a soldier. This was an interview by a reporter prior to deployment, and I think it was the Gulf War. I can't even remember. but I don't remember the exact question, but it had to do with him being deployed and going off to fight in battle. And I remember the response was something like this. I didn't sign up for this. Maybe it was for the education. Maybe it was for the travel. But no, you are a soldier. You did. This is what you're trained to do. Now, for us, followers of Christ, we might say we didn't sign up for this. But we can say with thankful hearts that we were called to this. This is what we are called to. In the first chapter, 1 Peter 1 and 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Christ. In Colossians 1:13, we have been rescued for the domain of darkness, and we have been given a glorious citizenship in the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are to have this settled resolve. Colossians 1:9-10, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, we should not be surprised at the world's response. Of the world, Peter says in 4:4, chapter 4, verse 4, they are surprised you don't go with the flow. You don't indulge in those things that once you embraced, the sinful lusts and desires that mark the world. As followers of Christ, we are different. And as we are faithful to follow, we become to some an aroma from death to death, and to others an aroma from life to life. John 15:18-19. And you know, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Because of this, the world hates you. As aliens and strangers, we put on the fatigues of daily obedience as we follow our Lord and Savior. This is the settled resolve as we go out into a hostile society. So we go in the next place. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, what? We're blessed. We're blessed. And see, we'll see here blessing and persecution. Purposes for suffering. What are the blessings here? Well, one blessing reveals our sure hope. It reveals our sure hope. Peter says in 1:6-7, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we see that the trials we face are temporary. They are purposed by God. And even though they are difficult and they can come in many forms, it says they prove out our faith. What a glorious thing to be reassured that this faith we hold on to is genuine faith. To refine gold, they would liquefy it in a fiery furnace, separating the gold and impurities and other trace metals. So Peter says that of us, as we are placed in that fiery furnace of trials, as we prove faithful, when wiped down, it reveals the glorious shine of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious perfection. It's one thing to hold a shiny piece of metal, but look at this proof of our faith. What value! It's glorious. It's glorious. This inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, protected by the power of God through faith. Through faith, that gift given to us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessing. Another blessing by sovereign appointment. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This is a blessed expectation we are to have. The Lord has purposed this for us. Romans 8 says, and we know that God causes all things, difficult, very difficult, to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Another blessing. It's a reason to rejoice. Peter says in 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. The blessed expectation is that to some degree, we share in the sufferings of Christ. We have this fellowship with Christ in an anticipation of taking part in the glory to come when He returns. Another blessing, it leads others to Christ. Peter says in 2:12, as we are faithful and we keep our behavior exemplary among those who are lost apart from Christ, I think here even those who are not nice, even downright mean or worse, Peter says, because of the faithful way in which you live and act in this world, there are those who observe this and they are won to Christ. Blessing, blessing, blessing. This is glorious. Leading up to our text, Peter addresses the different areas in our life. He talks about those unbelievers who falsely accuse us. He says, keep our behavior excellent. How we respond to those who have authority over us. Okay, wait. Okay. Peter, you know, they can be unreasonable. Peter says, submit with all respect. husbands and wives, respectful, understanding, honoring. Other believers, harmonious, sympathetic, kind, humble. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. 3:17 says, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Wayne Grudem says, wrongful suffering patiently endured is so remarkable that it becomes a powerful form of witness leading unbelievers to salvation. What a glorious thing. We just mentioned the marriage relationship. He says concerning the faithfulness of wives with a disobedient husband, it says they may be one without a word. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. A believer's disposition and fear. Quoted from Isaiah 8:12, which is a warning not to fear what the unfaithful people fear, but to fear God. But to fear God. Here the meaning seems clear. Not to fear these unfaithful people. Not to fear their intimidation. And not to be troubled. This is not the world's no fear attitude. We already know this, right? It's not prideful, arrogant, haughty. It's not boastful. It's not confrontational. Let me tell you something. On second thought, I'm done with you. Neighbor, wife, husband, government, dear unagreeable saint. We had a phrase on the fire department for dealing with those who just didn't get it. And that was probably me quite a bit. They aren't just catching on to some procedure or operation. Now, this isn't literal, but they would say for some it takes a little ball-peen hammer. Dink. And then there are others, you know what? It just takes a sledgehammer. You just got to get their attention. Peter doesn't call for any hammers here. He says, and keep a good conscience. Not fear. Keep a good conscience before those. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. When we are reviled for our faith and called into question, we are to keep a good conscience so that their conscience may be stirred. This is an opportunity, not for us to give them a piece of our mind, but to give those who are lost a real eternal hope. The reality is that persecution will be difficult and worse. But Peter says, do not fear man. Man is limited, and we know this, that he can do nothing apart from God's sovereign purpose. Amen. We know this about Joseph after his brothers had sold him into slavery. As for you, remember what he said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. This was God's purpose. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? Do not fear. You are what? You are more valuable than many sparrows. Do not fear. The Lord who loves us, the Lord who saved us, he is sovereign. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's a glorious reality. Amen. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Peter says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. It's not man we are to fear. You remember in Genesis 22 when God said to Abraham, take now your son whom you love, Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I tell you. And you remember Abraham's response. He got up early. He got all the gear together, everything they needed for the trip, and they went out to the place where God directed them. When they arrived, he gathered all the supplies needed for the offering. And it says he and Isaac walked together. As they walked, Isaac asked him a question. Isaac said, "Father, we have fire and we have wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And what does Abraham say? I mean, this is amazing. God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide. So Abraham continued in obedience, trusting God as he bound his son Isaac on that altar. He stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And remember, the angel of the Lord called out, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad." And he said, you remember what he said? "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This God, who in the same way would offer his son as a sacrifice. Only this time there would be no holding back that hand. His son who bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We fear God in this way, not afraid, but a reverential fear as we follow in obedience, trusting, even as Moses did, knowing God will provide every good and needful thing for us." Deuteronomy 10:12 says, Moses says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." There's our mission. Peter says, "Do not fear man's intimidation and do not be troubled." And in verse 15 now, we see the pattern and preparation for the hopeful. Peter says, "Do not fear man, but..." Do not fear man, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Here we see a heart defined. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify. The word is the same word used in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." Sanctify, to render or acknowledge, to separate from profane things and to dedicate to God. We are not making God holy. That would be like making the ocean wet. We are acknowledging that reality as we continually put off sin and put on Christ in our daily lives. Lenski said, "To sanctify Christ in our hearts is ever to keep him in our hearts as the Holy One. In order to do this properly, we must ourselves be wholly sanctified. He is ours and we are his. We separate him for our hearts and are separated for him. This sanctifying of him means that we keep ourselves from sin and give the world no cause for slandering, either him or ourselves. And it further means we fear him alone, lest we sin against him by fearing men instead of him, letting their threats prevent us from bowing to him alone." Peter says we are to daily put off and put on in 1:14 and 15. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." We might think of the blessed man in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who comprehensively puts off sin. He avoids sin at every place. And it says his delight is in the law of God. His delight is in the word of God. And what does it say? He meditates on it day and night. Amen. It's what is on his heart and his mind day and night, day and night. This is the continuous activity of the believer as we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. It doesn't take long to know what's in our hearts, does it? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over the heart with all diligence, for from it, what? Flow the springs of life." Our hearts are amazing treasure seekers. They go after that treasure with great zeal. Matthew 6:21. Someone gave a simple illustration one time with a large whiteboard, and I like it. It was simple, but it was this a large whiteboard, and they drew, they divided it up into all these squares, all these little squares, boxes. And he began to fill in the little boxes. He would ask about things that occupy our time, things that make up our life, things like work, family, music, school, friends, clothes, food, vacations, on and on. Just filled it up. And then he drew an arch over the top of that board. And he wrote, "Jesus Christ, Lord and King." And then he asked the question. He said, which one of these boxes is Jesus not Lord and King of? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all events and that he is the reigning Lord and King, who even now has angels and authorities and powers subject to him, as Peter says in 3:22. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I read a story, and it was this tale about a man named Sir John Ramsden of Huddersfield, England. And it says, when quite a young man, Sir John saw that Huddersfield was destined from its location in Yorkshire to become a great industrial center. Property was certain to acquire greatly increased value in the near future. Sir John saw the value, so he began quietly to purchase houses and lands. And in a few years, he was the possessor of the whole of the town, with the exception of a cottage and a garden that belonged to someone else. Wanting to purchase that small property, Sir John paid that man a visit. Sir John said, "I presume you know the object of my visit." "Yes," said the man. "I have heard that you have purchased the whole town of Huddersfield with the exception of this cottage and garden." The man said, "I do not want to sell. The cottage and garden was built for my own convenience and suits me very well. Why should I sell them?" Sir John said, "I am prepared to make you a very generous proposal. I will put a gold sovereign on every inch of ground covered by this cottage and garden if you will sell." Sir John felt sure a proposal of this nature would not be in vain. So he said, "Will you sell?" "No," said the man with a mischievous twinkle in his eye. "Not unless you put them on edge." Well, that was altogether out of the question. And somewhat chagrined, Sir John rose to leave. And we see here in this tale a picture of the evil one. It says, as Sir John was going, the man said, "Remember, Sir John Ramsden, that Huddersfield belongs to you and me." Although the man owned a very small part of town, he could walk over the rest of Sir John's town to reach the part that belonged to him. We can do this. just not that area of my life. The cost, it's just more than I can bear. I get the rest of it. But Lord, if I make you, Lord, here, I might lose my job. I might lose my comfort, my money, my friend, a great opportunity. It's just too much. That's what the rich young ruler said to Jesus, isn't it? I am sincere in my interest. What must I do to inherit eternal life was his question. Well, release your grip. Release your grip on the things of this life, the things that are passing away, and hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Nothing can have the higher place. Nothing. Nothing. We must sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And he says, always being ready. Always being ready. It's a be prepared, a state of readiness. The Boy Scouts have a motto. It means you are always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. Long before the Scouts coined this phrase, Peter said in our text today, always be ready, believer. Always be ready. A state of readiness is called for here. The reality is that as we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, our lives will produce fruit. There are those who will inquire about this strange behavior marked by love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Peter says, be ready when asked. Be ready. This means we must have the know-how. We need to be capable. Ready always to give what? A defense, apologia, reason statement, or argument. If I'm always to be ready to give a defense, I must be preparing. Paul instructs Titus on the requirements for church leaders in this way when he says in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 9, they are to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Not just church leaders, but Peter says, be ready to give a defense. He's not asking us to all be theologians here. But knowing our Bibles in a practical way. Show me the way of life. Well, it's all here in the Word of God. Let me walk you through it, that you might know these glorious realities, the glorious hope of the gospel. When you ask someone about something they are passionate about, they can go on and on and on. It's usually effortless to discuss something we spend so much time involving ourselves in. Jeremiah, I love this verse, 15:16, talking about something you're passionate in. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Peter says we are to have the ability to explain that which brings life to the dead. This gospel that when we were dead and running our hell-bound course, God in his mercy pulled us out of the grave and gave us eternal life. This is the glorious privilege and responsibility that we have, fellow believers. Observers may ask, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, everyone, to those who are openly aggressive and to those who have sincere interest, we are to be ready to respond to their requests. Peter certainly is experienced here. Remember the account before the betrayal and arrest of Jesus? Peter said to Jesus, "I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." But Jesus said, "The rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." And then, after the arrest of Jesus, Peter was asked, and here's the account, and not even by those who would necessarily we would consider to have some great influence in society. He was asked by a slave woman and a couple bystanders, "Hey, this man was with him. You are one of them too. Certainly this man was with him." What does Peter say? I don't know him. "Man, I'm not one of them. I don't even know what you're talking about here." Grievous. And then the rooster crowed and Peter remembered. He had such confidence, and yet, what does it say? He went out and wept bitterly. We have to be ready. We have to prepare. We have to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Peter says, "Let this be a lesson to you. You must be ready to give an account to everyone who asks. If I identify with Christ, it can be so costly." Yes, so be ready, not as man fears. And Jim Elliot rightly said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This is an opportunity to give an account for the hope that is in you. This hope is what is seen by those who ask us to give an account here. This inward hope is seen in the outward behavior, maybe even more pronounced in a hostile society. What is this that manifests itself in such a way that it influences every part of your life? Your family, friends, strangers, work, schools, hobbies, plans, time, every category in every square on that whiteboard. One said this of the hope that is in you: "Faith is the root of all graces, of all obedience and holiness. And hope is so near in nature to it that the one is commonly named for the other. For the things that faith apprehends and lays hold on as present in the truth of divine promises, hope looks out for as to come in their certain performance. To believe a promise to be true before it is performed is no other than to believe that it shall be performed. And hope expects that. This hope reserved in heaven for us. This hope protected by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. This hope, when tested, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This hope of obtaining, as the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. This hope fixed completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is this hope that has us looking and saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." What a glorious privilege to live in such a way that those even hostile to the gospel would ask, "What is this hope in you?" Peter says, "Yet with gentleness and reverence." Whether those asking are hostile or genuine, it's with meekness and mildness of disposition. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4. "As we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility and gentleness." This is to mark us, even as we have our example in the Lord Jesus Christ, when reviled, did not revile in return. We are not to be harsh and intolerant. Our hope does not need our defense in this way. Our hope is demonstrated in our weakness, mildness of disposition, and our humility. This behavior is what marks our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. yet with gentleness and reverence or fear. Not the fear of man, but the fear of God. What else has the weight of the gospel in this life? What greater treasure do we handle in this life? This treasure is of infinite value. This treasure is the difference between eternal life and eternal separation from God. In this sense, we come to those who are lost in all humility before the God of all creation with reverential fear, knowing that He is the one who opens the hearts of men. As we go out in the world that more and more opposes the very thing we hold as precious to us, the glorious truth of the gospel, let us go, not as man fears, but with reverence and fear of the Lord. Let us sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts daily, that as we go out, as we are observed by those around us, they would be moved to ask us to give an account for the hope that is in us. If you are a stranger to this hope, if you have not confessed your sin and brokenness before the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in Him and the finished work on the cross, you are without hope. Go to Him. Go to Him, and He will in no way turn you away. Amen. Ask those here today for an account of the hope that is in them. Dear Father, help us, Lord, even as we, Father, hear your truth. Lord, we can many times be so dull of hearing and stubborn. Father, soften us. Lord, may we understand the reality and the glorious reality, Father, that we have our citizenship in heaven. Lord, help us, Father, even as we would have opportunity, help us to live daily, to sanctify Christ in our hearts, that we would go out in obedience, in faithfulness, living, as it were, before those who are dying. We pray for opportunity to confess that hope to others, that they may know you and have that sure hope, that glorious reality. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your mercy on us this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.